Did his mama hate him? That's what I want to know. Don't you think this would get him picked on at school? Hey, Dovey, you know, I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one that thinks that way. I don't know. I can't imagine, you know, being happy with that. Maybe it had a different significance in Hebrew culture than it would in American culture. But anyway, nonetheless, his name means dove. He was a son of Amittai. His father's name means true one. It's related to the noun emeth, which is truth. But other than that, his identity is unknown to us. However, if you want to hold your place here, there is another reference where we meet Jonah, and that is 2 Kings chapter 14. If you want to turn over there with me for just a minute, 2 Kings chapter 14, this will kind of help us connect some dots and at least correctly place this in the history of Israel. 2 Kings, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 2 Kings. All right? Maybe not. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse number 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. So you got Joash, king of Judah, and Joash, king of Israel. Same name, different places. This is where it gets really fun, trying to keep them all straight if you're just reading through. And after a while, sometimes you get to the, okay, I lost the connections 10 verses ago. But that's nonetheless where we are. Verse 24, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. All right, quick review. Jeroboam came onto the scene at what point in Israel's history? At the dividing of the kingdom. Exactly right. I mean, after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam, his son, becomes king. And the people come to him with a request, right? What was their request? And it simplified, what was their request? Lighten on us, lower the taxes, go easy on us. Exactly right, okay? Go easy on us. And who was the one that voiced their request? Who was their spokesman? It was Jeroboam, okay? And Rehoboam, as we know, said, well, give me a couple of days to think about it and I'll give you an answer. And so he went to the older men, his father's advisors, and they say, yeah, that'd be a really good idea if you'd listen to him in that. They realized that Solomon had continued to push the taxes and the burden on the people to support his lavish lifestyle. He went to the young men that were his contemporaries and said, hey, what do you think? And they said, if I could use modern American terminology, tell them you ain't seen nothing yet. Poor grammar. But he said, tell them that my little finger will be thicker than my father's loins. In other words, my little finger's going to be heavier than his midsection. Okay? And they said, no thanks. We're not taking any more of that. Okay? Now, God had already prophesied that he was going to tear the kingdom away. He just said he was not going to do it till after the death of Solomon for the sake of David, not Solomon. But, so immediately, within the first year after the death of Solomon, then the kingdom divides, and you have Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam, within the first year or two, in human reasoning, said, if everybody keeps going down to Jerusalem to worship, then I'm going to lose my kingdom. Because they keep going down there, then they're going to want to eventually say, why don't we just all get back together? Now, who had told Jeroboam that he would be king? God, through a prophet. But instead of trusting God to keep his kingdom that he promised to him, he decided he needed to help God. Do we ever get a positive result when we decide we're going to help God? No, it doesn't happen that way. But nonetheless, he said, I tell you what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to make it easy on you. Or, if I could use, again, modern terminology, he said, I'm going to make this user-friendly. This is going to be seeker-sensitive. We're going to have a place of worship here because it is so hard and so difficult and such an inconvenience for you to have to go to Jerusalem. You can just worship here. And he made golden calves. I wonder where he got that idea. Okay? He made these golden calves and encouraged Israel, the northern tribes, to go into idolatry, and it was all for self-preservation on his part. All right? Well, then what you see throughout the rest of Kings and Chronicles are these basic descriptions. Either he served the Lord as did David, or, you know, he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which is what we see here. After the dividing of the kingdom, there, you know, you have the northern and the southern kingdoms. All of the ones in the north were wicked. None of them ever served God. None of the, after Jeroboam, none of them ever left idolatry. In the south, there was some back and forth. Some of them served God, some of them were in idolatry. But in the north, they all basically followed in the track of Jeroboam. Okay? In the north, you have another really familiar name. That would be Ahab and Jezebel. You know, they kind of took it to another level. But nonetheless, he followed in the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Verse 25. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant, who? Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet which was of Gath-Hepher. Okay? So, during the reign of Jeroboam the second, which is who this was. He wasn't the first Jeroboam. It was Jeroboam the second. But during his time, Jonah had prophesied that he would restore some of the lands that had been taken away from Israel. And it did happen during this time. All right. So what do we know about Jeroboam the second? He was approximately 782 or 781 B.C. to around 753 B.C. So if Jonah had prophesied this, and it happened during this time, then that's the general time frame of Jonah. Okay? So, Jonah was a contemporary. He ministered at the same time as Amos and Hosea. They all were in different parts of the country. But that gives us an approximate date, if we're going to take a guess, of, you know, between 760 and 750. I mean, 750 would be late if that's 753 date, but somewhere in that ballpark would be during the time of the book of Jonah, okay? What else do we know about the history of Israel? Do you still have the chart that I gave you with the major dates on it? I told you stick that in your Bible, all right? The major dates on the history of Israel, not too far off from here, in the 700s B.C., there was a major date that was significant in the history of Israel. Anybody want to take a stab at it? Israel went into captivity to Assyria, 722 B.C., okay? Which means that this story in Jonah, all right, I thought I had it on here, but I didn't. This story in Jonah is approximately 30 to 40 years prior to the northern tribes going into captivity. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, that should also help our understanding because we know that the Ninevites were cruel. And, you know, sometimes you hear about their cruelty, the way they would treat their captured peoples and stuff like that. And that was still true. But at this point in time, while Israel had no doubt had battles with Assyria, they had not yet, you know, the northern tribes had not yet been conquered by Assyria at this point in time in the history of Israel. Okay? A couple of other things that are interesting. Things from history, a historical context. Assyrian records show two plagues around 765 and 759 and a solar eclipse that were visible in Assyria. That was 763 BC. In other words, God was doing major things to try to get their attention. Okay, right around this same time. It's likely that God did these things to start getting their attention. And so then when he sends Jonah and says, "You better repent or God's going to wipe you out," they were more ready to listen. Doesn't that just make sense? You know, it's kind of unusual that he shows up and says, "You better repent," and they immediately repent. Now, I'm not saying God can't do that. But it also makes sense if God's using the plagues and, I mean, a solar eclipse is a major deal. The sun goes dark when it's not supposed to. I mean, okay, what is God doing? What's going on in the world? And so that's another reason we say it's around 760-ish, you know, that general time frame that Jonah likely went and preached to the Assyrians, all right? Okay, here it is, 30 to 40 years prior to the Assyrian capture and captivity of Samaria, which Samaria was the capital. Once they split, Samaria was the capital of the north, Jerusalem's the capital of the south. So, you know, it's 30 to 40 years prior to the captivity of Israel. All right, now, let's look at back to Jonah chapter 1. Let's look at our text here. Got your finger there, your bookmark. It shouldn't take as long to find it as it did the first time. Back to Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish. Here's our phrase again, from the presence of the Lord. So what's God's command? It's pretty simple. Arise, go. Get up and go. There's a sense of urgency here. All right, I got a job for you. Go do it. He said, "I want you to go to Nineveh." Like, yeah, Nineveh, I've heard of that. All right, pop quiz. Where is Nineveh? Don't say Assyria. That doesn't count. Yeah. But geographically, where is Nineveh?
It's in the Middle East.
Yeah, okay. What are you saying? Modern-day Iraq, and specifically, Nineveh is very, very close to a city that has been in the news over the last 20 years, you know, with America being involved in the wars in the Middle East and such. Brother Randy, you know what that is? Not Baghdad. I'm just curious, you know. It's actually very close. It's on the banks of the Tigris River. It's modern, right near modern-day Mosul. You've seen that name in the news, haven't you? Mosul, Iraq. That is Nineveh. Okay? So, I'll throw the map up here real quick. When you have the, on the right-hand side, you have the two rivers that form the basic structure of what's called the Fertile Crescent or Mesopotamia. Euphrates would be the southern or western one, and the Tigris would be on to the north or the east. But right here, if I can get this to cooperate with me, right here is Nineveh. This spot right here, right on the Tigris River in the northern part of what would be modern-day Iraq. Okay, if we do an overlay like this, you have Kuwait in the bottom right, you have Iraq and Syria and Jordan and Saudi Arabia, Iran to the east. Okay, but we're talking about a part of the world that is in the news all the time, right? You know, we're talking about modern-day Iraq, but this is where God sent him, to Nineveh. Now, where does he live? If he lives in the northern part of Israel, then he lives right over in here somewhere. Okay? Joppa is over here on the coast of the Mediterranean. All right? Now, I had this doubled, and I didn't get it out of there. All right? Verse number 2 tells us that he was going to flee from the presence of the Lord. This term, the presence of the Lord, literally is the face of. So he wanted to go away from the face of God. In other words, God said, go here. And what did he do? He turned his back on the face of God and said, I'm going that way. He wanted to go from the presence of the Lord. Now, theologically, is that possible? No. I mean, we know that God is everywhere. One of the best passages from the Psalms that explains that simply for us is in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse number 7 says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," in other words, I go as far out to the sea as possible, "even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." So is it going to be possible for Jonah to flee from the presence of the Lord? No. We know that theologically. Is that going to stop him from trying? No. All right, is he going to be successful? No. All right, now, it's just us, so you don't have to wear the halos. You can just be honest, all right? Even though we know it's not a good idea or we know it's not going to work, have you ever done that? The Lord says, go this way, and you're like, I don't want to. I want to go this way. Sometimes it's phrased in the, I don't think I can, I don't think my family can handle that, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But basically, God says, do this, and we say, I got a better idea. I'm going over here, okay? Now, where is Tarshish? You don't want to say it too many times in a row, get your tongue twisted around. But we actually find the first mention of Tarshish in Genesis chapter 10 in the genealogies. That was a name of a man, and eventually the town or city was named after him. But 2 Chronicles chapter 9, in speaking of Solomon, 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 21 says, "The king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Huram," or Hiram. If you remember that name, Hiram was king of Tyre. He was the one that sent all the cedar trees and all the wood to David, to David and then later to Solomon, to build Solomon's house and to build the temple and all of that, okay? But the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Huram. Every 3 years, once came the ships of Tarshish, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, peacocks. You may remember reading through that at one point in time. Oh, okay, well, that's Tarshish. It's mentioned several times in 2 Chronicles. The name Tarshish is mentioned in Esther. Psalm 48, "Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish." Psalm 72, "The kings of Tarshish in the isles shall bring presents." That is an indication of it being far away. From Tarshish and from the isles, like the islands that are way out in the sea. Isaiah 2, "All the ships of Tarshish and all their pleasant cities." Isaiah 23, "How ye ships of Tarshish," all right? So there's a lot of mentions of this in Psalms and in the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10, verse number 9, talks about silver beaten into plates that is brought from Tarshish. Around 1000 BC, Tarshish became a major supplier of silver and iron and the metals that were needed, okay? Which is why during the time of Solomon, the gold from Tarshish was considered good quality and high value. Okay, so it comes up quite frequently, but it's also very significant. Where is Tarshish? It's definitely presented as being a long way away, far from Israel. The best we can tell, this is western Spain. Today, what we would call the Iberian Peninsula. I know all of you memorized your maps, and you know exactly where this is in geography. Okay, Josiah does, but you know, the rest of us don't remember, all right? So, I'm going to throw it up here. Now, best atlas map I could find. I've got another one that I'll zoom in here in a minute. But just for sake of perspective, all right? Let me put it right. The text is too small to read. This right here is obviously United States. The yellow is Canada, okay? Modern-day Israel is right here on the banks of the Mediterranean. Spain is right here. Okay, so the Iberian Peninsula is right here on the tip of Spain. All right, so God, from Israel, God told him to go this way. Which way did he go? He went this way, or he tried to go this way. All right, now, just for, again, sake of comparison, if I'm going to do the fingers on the map thing, just, you ever do that? You put your thumb on it, then you kind of measure to estimate how many miles, okay? I'm not the only one that does that. But anyway, the distance from the port of Israel on this border of the Mediterranean over here to Spain is greater than the distance from Florida to the Canada border. Okay? Just in straight line miles. Okay, so it wasn't like God said go to Charlotte and he said I'm going to go to Asheville, even though those are opposite directions. You know, God said go to Charlotte and he said I'm going to San Diego. Okay? If he had made his destination, he would have been thousands of miles the opposite direction from where God sent him. Okay? So, this one is a little bit better. All the red dots are the capital cities, which makes it a little bit more cluttered, but it's at least a little bit easier to see. Right here, this is your coast of Israel. This is Cyprus, which we read about. Here's Greece. Here's the boot. That's Italy, off the west of Turkey. And Sicily, all right? And then all the way over here, this is Spain. This is modern-day Portugal. And so we're talking about this region over here is where Jonah was trying to go, okay? God said, go this way. He said, I think I want to go that way. Why? Well, we'll probably get a pretty good picture of that in Jonah chapter 4, as dumb as it sounds. God, I knew if I went, that they would preach and you would do what you said. God, I was mad at you because you were going to keep your promise. But he really didn't want them spared. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 4. But just because this is familiar, you know, I want us to be thinking about this. All right? Now, let's zoom back out for just a minute. Okay? This is where he was, right here in Israel. He tried to go this way. God told him to go over here. All right, if Nineveh is right in here, what body of water is the fish going to, you know, spit him out on? Okay? Either that joker went all the way south around Africa, the entire, and then come up through the Red, you know, up through the sea, yeah. Or, more than likely, what happened is the fish spit him out here and he still had to walk over here to Nineveh like God told him to start with. Okay? If it's a, we'll talk about the fish in a minute. But the bottom line is if it's a creature large enough to swallow him, then it's not really going to fit up the Tigris River. Make sense? Okay? So unless God just kind of picked the thing up and dropped it on the banks, I doubt it. What does God usually make us do? You say, God says, I want you to do this. And you say, no thanks, I'm going this way. When we finally get right with God, what ends up happening? We come back to the spot where we started and we say, all right, Lord, I was wrong. And we go from this spot and we go and do what he told us to do in the first place, right? I think it's the same thing he did with Jonah. I think that's how God deals with people all the time, you know? But it's sometimes in our mind we think, okay, God spit him up on the beach and he walked into the city. It probably didn't work that way, okay? Probably spit him back out on the same coast he left from and then he got to walk to Nineveh, unless it was just a miraculous occurrence of which we're not told. Are there miraculous things here in Jonah? Of course. But just, you know, just so you can kind of keep that in your head, because, you know, it's a familiar story and you think, okay, I mean, I used to see it on the flashcards in children's church or whatever else, you know, and you, okay, God spit him up and he went in, and in my mind there was no gap in there, you know. Actually, there is a pretty decent gap there. He spit it, the fish spits him out on the land, and he's then got to travel to go where God told him to go originally, all right? Now, let's get back over here to this. Jonah's disobedience. He wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord. He's going to Tarshish, or in other words, points west. Basically, as far west as they knew about it at that point in time in the land of Israel. Okay? God told him to go east. He went west. So what do we see? We see then God's chastening, or God's correction. Verse number 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. By the way, in the middle of verse 3, so he paid the fare thereof. Did Jonah get his money back? No, it costs to disobey the Lord, right? And, you know, we don't get our money back. It's just, you know, our own stupidity that we misused it. But verse number 4, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, so the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, so he lay and was fast asleep. Familiar story, right? Okay. When I was younger, I could sleep just like that. You know, I could pass out. My wife says I still do, and, you know, that is true to a certain extent, but I don't sleep as well as I did 20 years ago, okay? When I was 15, something like that, 13, 14, 15, long in there, we had a bad summer thunderstorm like happens in the South. The house across the street from us got struck by lightning, caught on fire. The volunteer fire department was half a mile from our house. When the siren went off, you could hear it. You know, and on all the rednecks turn on the red lights in their truck and they about run you over to go save somebody else, you know. They all come past the house to get the fire trucks, then they come right back to the fire. And you know, so you got all the fire trucks in the front yard across from the street from us. Well, my friend lived across the street, he was about the same age. So my mom came in my room, turned on the light, got some clothes out of my stuff and took it over there so he'd have some clothes, you know, in case they lost everything. They told me about it the next day. I slept through all of it, every bit of it. To this day, everything I just told you came from my mom, okay? They told me the story. I don't remember. I did look and verify, okay, yeah, there's a hole in the roof. So, yeah, the fire, they probably didn't make that up. I slept through all of it, okay? That's how Jonah was sleeping here. He was passed out, okay? Interesting. At this point, you know, that I don't know exactly all the timing on it, but it's very interesting that the one who knew God and should have been the most interested was the most disconnected, right? God keep that from being us, okay? Could there be an application there for knowing God, knowing the judgment of God, knowing the cause of it, i.e. sin, and if you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know, this there's destruction that's coming. Could there be a parallel there with us and then knowing but not caring? Yeah, absolutely. Okay, God help us never to be in that position, right? But Jonah was passed out asleep. All the sailors are calling out to God, right? Where'd the storm come from? Came from God. What was the response of the sailors? All right, verse number 5. Then the mariners were afraid. That word means to fear, to be afraid. Notice verse number 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid. Literally, they feared a great fear. Okay, verse number 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Same phrasing. Literally, they feared a great fear of the Lord. Okay? So it's this, you see this same theme repeated throughout chapter 1, the theme of fear. Okay? This week, there was a major storm. Wednesday, you know, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, right? It was Thursday morning when it was probably the worst here. There was actually a, it's on the lower end of tornado, which is a little bit like, say, in minor surgery. Okay? You know the difference between major and minor surgery, right? Minor surgery is on you and major surgery is on me. You know, minor tornado means it was in somebody else's backyard. If it was in my backyard, it's a big deal, right? But there was one that touched down right up here in Lawndale and went across northern Cleveland County and then over into the next county, okay? God's in control of that. There were several. There was at least 5 or 6 that were documented in the greater Charlotte region this week, Thursday, in this bad storm that passed through here. But the Lord sent the storm. You know, the Lord knew what He was doing. Sometimes the storms are to strengthen us. Sometimes the storms are to teach us. And sometimes, and in this case, it's definitely the truth, sometimes the storms are for correction, they're for chastening. Jonah was trying to run away from God, and he wasn't going to get away with it. Okay, verse 6. The shipmaster came unto him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" What are you doing asleep? Now, he was probably incredulous that anybody could sleep through this. And maybe, just maybe, Jonah has been under conviction for so long that he's just emotionally drained, and at this point it's just kind of, I don't know if you've ever been there, or you've been somewhere where it's just the pressure is intense and it's emotionally involving. And when you finally get to the point where you feel like you can crash, it's just, right? I don't know, but he's incredulous. How in the world can you be asleep? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. Now here he's just using a generic term. Okay, later on, they come to know who the Lord is. Here he's just using a generic term. He said, call on your God. We're calling on our gods. Right, verse 5, when they lighten the ship, what are they trying to do? I mean, they're trying to stay on top. The waves were so big, they were afraid that the weight was going to take them down. They'd take on water, and they wouldn't be able to stay on top. They lightened the ship. Now, what does that mean? That means that the cargo they were getting paid to haul is going to end up in the bottom of the ocean or the bottom of the Mediterranean somewhere. So they're not going to get paid to haul their cargo. In the story of Paul's shipwreck in the book of Acts, the last thing they threw out was the food. So they hang on to that as long as possible. But I mean, if it gets bad enough, you know, you want to survive, you throw out everything you can and figure out the rest of it later. But they're doing everything they possibly can, and the one guy that knew what to do wasn't doing anything. Verse number 7, they said unto everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. So you see fear while Jonah is sleeping, and then we see the casting of lots. It's interesting. I don't think I put it over here. I do have the reference here, I believe. Proverbs 16 and verse number 33. Proverbs 16 verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. I doubt that's your life verse, okay? But it is significant. Okay, the lot is cast into the lap. That was their way of a random draw. I mean, what are the ways that we use? Draw numbers, you know, draw names out of a hat. Draw straws. You know, in a lot of board games, you roll the dice and whoever gets the highest number or the lowest number gets to go first, right? I mean, whatever that particular game rules are, okay? But what this means is if you're going to draw straws, God can make sure you get the shortest one, okay? You throw a bunch of, often the way they would do it is they would have, you know, a bag. It would be white stones and then one dark stone, a black rock or whatever, okay? And, you know, then everybody that drew white was clear, you know, and then the one that drew the black one, you're it, whatever they were casting lots on, okay? I think that's where the term blackballed came from, but, you know, I think there's a connection there, but anyway. The casting of lots, to us, it's random. Was it random that the lot fell on Jonah? Absolutely not, okay? God is in control of every bit of that. The lot is cast into the lap. Sometimes what they, you know, when they were throwing out what we would think of as, well, roll the dice or do this or that, you know, they would sit cross-legged, you know, the robe would form, you know, a skirt, the lap across there, and then they would, you know, go through their procedure. God made sure that the lot fell on Jonah. You think Jonah was shocked? Maybe he was hoping he could avoid detection, but at this point, God sent this kind of storm. He's probably not going to get away with it. And they said unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil has come upon us. At this point, they're not sure if he knows or if he's just the one that's going to be able to tell them. Okay? For whose cause this evil has come upon us? What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? What people art thou? And he said, I am in Hebrew. Very common designation for, you know, outside of Israel. I'm a Hebrew. I'm of the nation of Israel. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. There's our word fear again. Which hath made the sea and the dry land. Notice he called him the God of heaven and distinguished him as the creator. The heathen had all kind of false gods. They had a god of the sea and the god of the rain and the god of the crops and this and that and the other thing. And with this mixed crew of sailors, who knows where they're from and what gods they were accustomed to worshiping. But he said, I fear the God of heaven, the creator of all this. And notice, it's interesting, he said, who made the sea and the dry land. What were their two top priorities at this point in their life? The sea that was throwing them around and the dry land that they desperately would love to see right about now. Right? He said, I serve the God that made both of those things. Verse 10, then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Have you ever listened to somebody talk and you're simultaneously incredulous and then so frustrated or angry you just want to smack some sense into them? Are you serious? What were you thinking? You know, no, I can't do that. You know, but you want to, right? That's how they had to be feeling like that right now with Jonah. Are you serious? You know your God can do this and you're going to make him mad anyway? Can you imagine that perspective? Now, do we know that? Do we think with that kind of logic when, you know, when sin comes into the picture, logic disappears? Okay? When I've decided I want what I want, logic doesn't always win out. In fact, the more you know about the Bible, the less logical sin is. But does that mean we sin less? Not always. Okay? So we can look at it and go, man, what are you thinking? Well, I have to look in the mirror sometimes and say, you knew better. What were you thinking? And the bottom line is we just chose to do what we knew better. You know, we knew better and we chose to do it anyway. Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And he said to them, they said unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest has come upon you. Basically, he said, you offer me as a sacrifice. I'm your problem. You get me out of the boat, you won't have any more problems. Now, is he a prophet? Yes. Is God speaking through him? Quite possibly. Okay. But did he know he was the source of their problems? Yes. All right. Is this a lesson for you and me? Don't be the Jonah in the boat. Absolutely. Okay. Don't cause problems for others around you, whether it's your family, your work, your church, whatever, by known disobedience. Did Jonah have to pray about it and say, search me, O God, know my heart, I have no idea, but if you'll show me? He didn't have to pray about it. He knew exactly what was going on. He said, I'm going to tell you, here's what's happening. God told me to go over there, and I'm running away from him. That's why I want to go to Tarshish. Now, do you think that there's still a part of Jonah that says, well, I guess it's better for me to die than the rest of them, so throw me overboard, and then if I drown, I still don't have to go to Nineveh? I wouldn't be surprised. Can I prove it? No. Why? But I would not be surprised if that's somewhere in the back of his mind. Why? Because I've been tempted to think things like that before, and you probably have too. Well, I'll take my punishment, but at least I didn't have to do that. You know, I'll take the consequences, but at least it wasn't that. Well, it's interesting. Verse 13, they rowed hard to bring it to land. They could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." You notice the name they're using here? Lord? All caps? What name of God is that? Verse 9, he said, "I'm in Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." What is that name, Lord, in all caps? It's the name Jehovah. It's the name that at the burning bush, you know, God told Moses, "You tell him, I am that I am sent you." It's that name. So now they're starting to get a little sense of who Jehovah, the God of Israel, is, right? They said, "God, we don't want to be held guilty of murder, but we don't know what else to do. So please, we're going to throw this man overboard, but please don't judge us for it." Can you understand that? I mean, I can. Well, this guy's on my boat. I'm the boat captain. I'm responsible for him. Well, where's your passenger? We lost him. Well, that's your responsibility. And then what ends up happening? Man overboard. Now, usually that's a bad call. And in this case, they regretted it, but it's what he told them to do. Throw me overboard. Verse 15, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto who? The Lord. These are the same guys that hours ago are praying to who knows what false gods, and now all of a sudden they've come to recognize the power of the God of heaven, and they're offering a sacrifice to the God of heaven. Now, Jonah's not out of it just yet. We know that. But what do we see here? When God gave him clear direction, Jonah decided to disobey. When he tried to get away, he involved others in his disobedience and brought consequences on them. And when he thought he was going to get out of it, throw me overboard, he didn't. He's still going to end up having to go and do what God wanted him to do. So, but, you know, the bottom line is, all of this, I mean, at this point in time, Nineveh hadn't even captured Israel. Okay? This, for whatever reason, Jonah had it in his head, "I don't like Nineveh." Or if I could say it this way, "I hope God judges them." You cannot allow yourself to get to thinking that way. Okay? If I get to thinking that way, I don't want to see them repent. I don't want to see God be merciful to them. I want God to wipe them out. They deserve it. What do you deserve? What do I deserve? Right? The lessons from Jonah. There's a lot more here, but we'll have to quit here for today. Thank you, Lord.